Father, I ask that you would be with us now as we consider your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable to you, and that you would speak and we, your people, would hear for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As a boy, there was one of the several records in sports that people were absolutely convinced would never be broken. And at that time, it was the 4-minute mile. And track coaches actually said it had been pushed down to 4:01.5, and it was a Swede who held the record at that time, but it had stayed about the same for 10 years. And track coaches actually taught that it was humanly, physiologically impossible for anybody to break through the 4-minute barrier, that humans were simply not capable of running that fast. And this was a kind of general feeling. There was one young English medical student, a man named Roger Bannister, who didn't agree with that. And he gathered together a couple of his friends, Chris Chataway and Chris Brasher, and they began a very determined strategic assault on the 4-minute mile. And they trained and they prepared, and on May the 6th, 1954, in Oxford, England, there was the race they'd targeted. They hadn't made this publicly known, but there they were to run this race. Chris Chataway set the pace for the first two laps as was intended. Brasher led the third lap. And then the time was about 3:05 at the end of the third lap. And it was right on the borderline, but Bannister had a huge finishing kick. And so that last lap, he was virtually on his own as he went around that fourth lap. And I can still remember pictures, they're etched in my boyhood memory, of watching him as he lunged across the finish line and physically collapsed. I mean, he did not have 1 ounce more of energy. And then he picked himself up, and the announcer came with the PA announcement, the time, 3 minutes, and the crowd went absolutely wild. It's interesting now, because the time was 3:59.5, which won't win you some high school meets. And the world record is more than 10 seconds lower than that, although the mile's not run nearly as much as it used to be. But what is really fascinating is within a couple of weeks, an Australian named John Landy broke the 4-minute mile, and then all kinds of others. It was a barrier that existed far more in the minds of people than it existed in the realities of human physiology. There's lots of stories like that. Back in the 1940s, aeronautical engineers and physicists were convinced that as you approached the sound barrier, turbulence would build up to such a degree that it would literally tear apart any plane that approached the sound barrier. And so they said no plane would ever go through the sound barrier, but some brave test pilots out here, not very far from here, led by Chuck Yeager, broke the sound barrier. As a matter of fact, he said there was, as he went through the sound barrier, this eerie quiet. Rather than building up turbulence, there was a quietness about it. Of course, the sonic boom was heard. In almost any area you think of, there are breakthrough moments when people do the unthinkable. People do what has been declared the impossible, that barriers that existed that people said could not be broken all of a sudden lie in ashes or in pieces. There's pioneers, people who see the barrier, are committed to the fact that it's there, and yet they're not going to let it stop them, and they break through, and they not only demolish a barrier, they blaze a trail for other people to follow. This morning, I want to think with you about a spiritual breakthrough moment. It is a very significant moment in what God is doing in human history. And it's found in Acts chapter 11. But I'm not interested in it nearly so much as making us look back to the past and said, look what they did. I mean, Roger Bannister and Chuck Yeager, they're interesting facts of history, but how do they affect our lives now in a daily moment? I'm not likely to go out and run a 4-minute mile. In my case, the barrier's not in my mind. But I want us to think as a church about the future. But as we look at this breakthrough moment, there's something very significant about what God has to say to us about being a breakthrough church. Being a group of people living on the fringes of the third millennium who, as Christ followers, are called to serve our generation by the will of God in the last days of the 20th century and on the fringes of the 21st century. And how do we seize an opportunity and not just stop at a barrier? If I had a choice of any church I would like to have been part of in New Testament times, I think Antioch, at this point in time, would be my choice. There may be some debate about whether I'd rather be a member of the Church of Ephesus, but it's purely theoretical. This is an exciting place to be. Let me read it with you, beginning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And let me remind you that as we get to this verse, what has preceded and is alluded to in verse 1 is a great persecution that broke out, focused on Jerusalem, which has driven the early Christians out of Jerusalem. The stoning of Stephen, because he was proclaiming certain truths about Jesus, set off a chain reaction. And it says simply in verse 1, "Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen." And that's Jerusalem Christians, part of that early church, who are now driven out of Jerusalem. And we're told that virtually the entire community, especially of Greek-speaking Jews, was scattered. They are traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, people from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were also called Christianoi, Christians, Christ followers in modern parlance, Christ Christians, first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I don't know who first said it. I think it's ascribed to Thomas Aquinas, but somebody has said if the primary purpose of the captain was to preserve the boat, he would never leave harbor. And you begin to think about that, even though it's a simple statement, there's something profound about it. If the purpose is to preserve the boat and just keep the boat safe, then just stay in harbor. Don't untie from the dock. It's dangerous out there in the seas. But if the purpose is transportation, if the purpose is carrying cargo, then the only place you can fulfill your purpose is out on the high seas. If the purpose is preservation, protect it. But if the purpose is transportation, you've got to risk it. That's the essential nature of it. Now, that's not really a story about boats. It's a story about all kinds of things, and churches in particular. What's God's purpose for the church? If his purpose is to preserve it, just to protect it, just to keep us safe and comfortable, then we live with a barrier and we never risk it. But that's not the purpose of the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he gave us that strong, confident calling to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He called us to go and make disciples of all nations, not just to have a preservation club for the comfort of those who are Christ followers, but a penetration commitment. And at the very essence of the purpose of the church is risk, because the only place you can do what the church is called to do is out there in the high seas. Now, that's not something that's been a natural response of Christians. You can tell it in this story. Behind the story is the truth of the glory days of what God was doing in Jerusalem when he started the church. We looked last week at Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, when God bursts the church, brings something new into being. And in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit enters a group of men and women who have been Christ followers, and the church is born. And then Peter preaches, and 3,000 are added to the church. And God begins to work in powerful ways. So we read the Lord was adding to their number every single day those who were being saved. And there was this dynamic, powerful, explosive growth. So we read about 5,000 males, and then more and more multitudes were coming to the Lord. And there was this sense that God is at work in our midst. And you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and you're just saying, oh, Lord, do that again. And yet subtly something begins to change. There was all kinds of problems with growth. There was all kinds of problems with increasing size. There was all kinds of challenges. And subtly but surely, the vision of the early church turned inward. They were so delighted about what God had done for them that they began to rejoice in that. And as there was increasing size, there was decreasing vision. And there was a kind of neglect of what God had called them to be. And they forgot the words of Jesus, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," yes, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord explodes them out of Jerusalem. The persecution that arose in Jerusalem was quite clearly the work of the enemies of the gospel. And they were trying to stop the early church. But Martin Luther was right when he called the devil God's monkey. What he means by that is God uses even the attempts of Satan for his own purposes. And God accomplishes his purpose. It's like blowing a dandelion on your front lawn. You plant seeds everywhere. And so the early church is scattered, and Satan, in trying to stop the church and stop its power in Jerusalem, spreads the church. And yet the striking thing is, look at verse 19. Did you notice that? There's a very significant phrase in verse 19. Those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, these are primarily, we know elsewhere, Greek-speaking Jews. Rather than the Jerusalemite Hebrew-speaking Jews, these are Greek-speaking Jews. But it's the next phrase, telling the message only to Jews. I mean, Jesus had given them a clear command and a clear commission that it was all nations and all people, but they had theological blinders on. In the light of what the Old Testament had been all about, the whole burden of the Old Testament was, come and join us in Israel. We're the light to the nations. But Jesus said, no, now the church isn't a national being, it's an international being. They had barriers of tradition. They had been taught within their background that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans or the Gentiles or non-Jews. Watch what you eat. Watch what you wear. Watch how you speak. Don't associate. You'll become unclean. But Jesus had broken down those things. He'd ended in a very dramatic way. In chapter 10, he'd intervened in the life of Peter to say, Peter, it's a new day. It's a new era. But tradition had its bounds around their heart. And there was just comfort. I mean, it's just easier to be with your own kind. I mean, you're Greek-speaking Jews, and if you're a Greek-speaking Jew, who do you want to be with? Greek-speaking Jew. I mean, human nature is not different now than it was then, and it's not different then than it is now. There was this comfort, this tradition, this theology, and so here they were, pushed by the living God into the edges of the world, and the only people they could see who they were telling the news to were fellow Jews. It wasn't wrong to tell the gospel to fellow Jews. The wrong word in verse 19 is the word only. And then in one of the great statements in the New Testament, some of them, however, people from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch. Now you need to realize Antioch is a major city. It is the third largest city in the Mediterranean in the world of its day. It was a world-class city. And cities are always challenging and difficult to reach. That the greatest demographic fact in the 20th century is the shift to the cities. If you look at the United States in 1900 and the United States in the year 2000, the greatest single difference in those is urbanization. And that's true all around the world today, that urbanization is the major changing factor in human history. Because when people gather in cities, all kinds of things change. Here's a world-class city, and it's incredibly cosmopolitan. It's pluralistic. There was a Syrian population base, because Antioch was in Syria. There was a Greek culture and Greek religious background and Greek influence, because the Greeks had controlled that area. There is Roman government, and there is a significant Jewish population and influence. So here's this pluralistic city. enormously varied and enormously difficult, and it's pagan. It's a city that is pagan, it's spiritual, it's very concerned about spiritual issues, but it isn't a Jerusalem. It is about as distant from Jerusalem as you can imagine, but it's incredibly interested in spiritual things, and so religion lives in the air as it did in much of that in the first century. I can't help but think that there's this fascinating parallel between Antioch and the Inland Empire. Cosmopolitan. One of the men from our congregation runs a translation business out of San Bernardino, and he tells me that he is translating in this particular area 130 different languages. I mean, talk about pluralistic. Talk about kind of a gathering place of the world. And it is a city with all of the things that are part of the city, even though we're on the edge of the Los Angeles sprawl. It's an urban area rather than a rural area. It is a spiritual area in the sense that there's a high level of spiritual interest. And I was struck this week, there's a lot of discussion related to the PBS special that Bill Moyers is doing related to the book of Genesis. And I must confess, having looked at a couple of the programs, the anticipation was better than the result. But on the front page of USA Today, I think it was Tuesday of this week, George Gallup was quoted as saying, "What has happened in this country is a slow but unmistakable shift from materialism to spirituality as Americans have come to the end of their emotional resources. They admit their need of God and are reaching out for one another." And then the rabbi who is kind of the undergirding genius behind the, or influence behind the program of Bill Moyers, says there's this enormous yearning for things that are spiritual, for community. I was in the bookstore the other day, and I was struck by the fact in Barnes & Noble, in the list of new books that are just out, there were 7 books on Genesis that are there, not in a religious sense, that are there in a Barnes & Noble, in new books that are being published. We live in a society that is full of spiritual yearnings. It's a secular society on one side, and paradoxically, it's a society that's fascinated by spiritual things because we've got so much, and yet there's this hole at the core of our being. Into a place like that, these people come. We don't know who they are. And that's the remarkable thing about verse 20. Some of them, these anonymous Christ followers, it's not Peter, it's not James, it's not John, it's not the apostles who are at the forefront of this. It is anonymous Christ followers, not notables, not people who even go down in the history of the church like a Stephen later on, or a Philip. These are people who are anonymous Christ followers, unnamed people, and yet they're heroes. They're the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world, and notice what it says about them. It says, some of them began to speak to Greeks also. I'd love to have that unwrapped. I'd love to sit inside of their mind and hear the conversation internally, or as a group of them got together and they began to talk about the fact of, you know, these people don't know about Jesus. Yeah, but they're not Jews. Yeah, but they're going to hell. They're lost. They're not like us. They won't understand us. It doesn't matter. They're needy. Their eternal destiny will be separated from God, and besides, they're missing out on knowing who Jesus is. I don't know whether it went that way, or I don't know whether it was one person who, just as he was talking to somebody and befriended him, looked into his eyes, and he just couldn't help telling him the good news about Jesus. And he began to talk, and he discovered to his amazement that this non-Jew was responsive to the gospel of Christ. Somehow they saw not impossibilities, not barriers, but opportunities. I'm convinced that they were sensitive to the voice of God the Spirit, who was prodding them and provoking them and moving them. And I love what is said in verse 23. The Lord's hand was with them. It's a great phrase taken from the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah is full of it. The hand of the Lord was upon us. The good hand of the Lord was upon us. And here the Lord's hand is upon them. And it says a great number of people. These are non-Jews, people who aren't part of the inner circle of the Old Testament faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then just to reinforce that, in verse 24, A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Then look at verse 24. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then in verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians, Christ followers, first at Antioch. And the Spirit of God underlines three times over to say, great numbers, great numbers, great numbers, as we said last week, not because numbers count, but because people count. And he wants to say, this wasn't just one or two. This was God opening the heart, because when God's hand is on something, amazing things happen. Now, I want you to step back with me and take a look at these people and think about some of the things that went into what God was doing in that context, and think about how this relates to us. The first thing I'm convinced of is they had a vision of God's harvest. They saw people in a new way. They had a vision of what God wanted to do. We're not told how or why, but somehow they became restless and discontent with the status quo. It wasn't enough for them just to tell the gospel to Jews only. It wasn't enough just to reach the inside group. And as the Spirit of God reinforced that in their heart, all of a sudden they saw these people not as pagans, but as people for whom Christ died. Not as problems to be avoided and shunned, and everything within them had trained them, beware of Gentiles, they will contaminate you, to people for whom Jesus Christ had come and poured out his life. They saw not sinners who might infect them, but people whom they could introduce to the Lord Jesus, who died for the forgiveness of all who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus had taken the church leaders at an early point in the place in Samaria, and as a Samaritan village walked out toward him because he had met a woman, Samaritan woman, an outcast woman, a woman who came to the well when nobody else was there because she was so much the moral pariah of that community. And she had met Jesus and she'd gone back and told them, and now these people are coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, don't say they're 6 months to harvest. Look, fields white already to harvest. Do you see it? Do you see the people around you? I don't know about you, but I drive through this community and I see traffic jams sometimes. And I see people who are different from me, and I see areas that disturb me. But the question is whether I see people as Jesus wants me to see them. You see, Trinity needs a vision of lost people for whom Jesus Christ came, of hurting people who need to be given hope, of broken families who need to find healing, of marginalized people who need to know of the grace and power and acceptance of God, of wounded people who need the provision of God's grace, of needy people who need somebody to get involved in a very practical way. And we need to see the people around us and have a vision of a harvest that God wants us to be involved in. It will disturb us. It will push us out of our comfort zone, because some of these people are not the kind of people who we're going to find it easily immediately to relate to. Some of them are people who are affluent and well off, and some of us look at them and think, how do I relate to people like that? Some of them have been deeply wounded and they're marginalized in life and they're at the other end of the social scale. And Jesus Christ calls us to reach out to them. You need to understand that as elders and as the pastoral staff, we are working on a program called Adopt a Community, and we'll be telling you more about that very quickly. But we are going to be moving into an area, some neighborhoods in Redlands to begin with, in which we are going to go into that community and try and find out how we can help by painting, by cleaning up, by picking up things, by trying to identify needs and asking, how does Jesus Christ ask us to manifest the love of Christ in practical ways to that community? And we're working with the police department to try and identify one of those areas, and we want to be involved in that. One of the other things that we have taken as a commitment is that we want to be proactive in establishing a Hispanic church and trying to see how, by God's grace, we can reach across that barrier to those whose first language is Spanish and who are not going to be able to find the truth of Jesus Christ by coming to an English-speaking congregation. And there are other things that we're asking God to give us a vision of doing as we think about our high schools and we think about our local colleges and we think about our communities, so that God would give us eyes to see the community in which the Lord has placed us, and we don't just preach the gospel to the Jews only, to use that term. But we begin to see people for whom Christ died. Do you have a heart for that? That's what God's called us to be. Now, the second thing I want you to see out of this is they not only had a compelling vision, they had a complete involvement in ministry. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the elders. It wasn't the church leaders. It wasn't the paid staff. It was people who led the charge. Anonymous, unknown heroes of faith who received as they went into the presence of the Lord, "Well done!" And I am so convinced that the New Testament pattern is the pattern of not professionals, but just God's people. Richard Halverson puts it like this: the Church of Jesus Christ does not make its maximum impact on the world through its so-called professionals, preachers, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, directors of Christian education. It makes its greater impact through its lay people. It is through the people of God in whom Christ dwells by His Spirit that He speaks His word and does His work. The people of God influence the world for Christ wherever He has sent them, wherever He has planted them. Through His people, Christ is infiltrating all the units of society throughout the earth. He later on tells about an interesting story. He talks about being in a meeting where they were talking about what it means to be a Christian in business. And a businessman held up his hand and said, I really witnessed through my business. And the man stood up and identified himself and said, tell us how you do that. And the man said, well, he was a car salesman. And he said, I give out Bibles to all of my customers. I leave a Bible in my new car when I sell a car. And Richard Halverson looked at him and said, with a kind of inward grimace, he said, that's really impressive. But you know, I think even though that's an important thing to do, it also matters that you are a Christian by having integrity as a car salesman. By when people come in to buy a car, dealing with honesty and integrity and in service, caring for people as individuals, it isn't just what we do as an added extra to hand out a tract. It's who we are as God's people. Telling the good news that Jesus Christ makes a difference in the way I sell cars, in the way in which I teach in a classroom, in the way in which I serve as a policeman or a nurse or a medical doctor. In all of those ways, we are infiltrating the gospel, the world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't formal programs. It wasn't a Halloween happening that they had in Antioch, important as I think a Halloween happening is. It wasn't an every door knock on the door crusade. It was people committing to people in the name of Jesus Christ and entering into significant personal relationships so they could be God's people in the world. And that's always been the way it is. When we're representing Jesus Christ, it is because there's complete involvement in ministry. Thirdly, there's a commitment to the community. In their case, it was Greek-speaking Jews who have a burden for Greek-speaking non-Jews, displaced Jews. And I suspect if you'd gone to any of these people, they would have said, you know, it's a real, can't think of the right word, this is not a platform word, bummer, to be kicked out of Jerusalem. I really like Jerusalem better. It's much more pleasant in Jerusalem, surrounded by people of our kind. Be nice to be in a ghetto. Of like-minded people who are reinforcing my values. I don't live like it being out here in Antioch, because Antioch doesn't have a Christian heritage. And when I go into the schools, I don't get reinforced in my values. And in work, there's all of these lifestyles that bother me. But God had called them to minister in Antioch. And here they are, and they begin to not complain and look back in frustration about the kind of society they are no longer in. I mean, we can look back in with nostalgia and wish we were in America of 1950 from now until the Lord comes, but 1950 is never going to come back again. And God hasn't called us to minister in 1950. He's called us to minister in 1996. And our calling is to serve our community to the glory of God and to see ways in which we can bridge the culture barrier between the gospel and people outside, as Greek to Greek, as inland empire person to inland empire person, and to build a bridge so we can tell the good news of the gospel of Christ. Think about our community. Our community is educated in large measure, but it's spiritually illiterate. And the level of illiteracy is increasing. I mean, people in our society are so incredibly misinformed and underinformed and prejudiced about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can assume virtually nothing any longer. We live in a society which is affluent in many ways, and yet underneath the affluence it's hurting and needy. All of the affluence hasn't stopped the parade of broken hearts and broken lives and emptiness inside. And you can drive through parts and you can wonder at what it costs to own those houses, but you don't need to wonder about what's going on in most of those houses, because materialism has never filled the heart of any human being. And we live in a society in which we're seeing our children being eaten to pieces because of the way in which a society of boomers has come to a dead end and realized it wasn't where we sought it. We live in a society, in a community that is interested in spirituality, but doesn't want it very specific. Wants to do its own thing, but it's God aware, it doesn't understand about Christ. We live in a society which is in many ways written off the church, that thinks it's boring or irrelevant. But in writing off the church, they've missed the Son of God who loves them and gave himself for them. We minister to a community that's a 1990s community that listens to certain kind of music and lives a certain kind of lifestyle. Our calling is to be relational, relevant, informed, involved, intentional, where God has put us to his glory. Now that links into what the next thing I want to say is. They're sensitive to their audience. In Antioch, they spoke the Greek language. We know from other parts of the New Testament they used not the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek translation of the Bible. When they met, they ate Greek food. Later on, that's going to be a source of conflict between Paul and Peter and some actions that went on. They probably used Greek-style music. They didn't try to reproduce Jerusalem in Antioch. They allowed the church to be uniquely what God was calling it to be in that community, because the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ needed to flow into the culture of that time. Now, they didn't distort the gospel. They were very true of that, and I want to come back to that in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a very striking command or principle, and that is, to the Jews I become a Jew that I may win Jews. To the Greeks I become a Greek so that I may win the Greeks. I become all things, he's talking culturally now and adaptationally, I become all things to all people so that by all means I may win some. That means something very profound, brothers and sisters. That means that we do not ask unbelievers to adapt to us, but the principle of incarnation is we adapt to them. We speak their language, we go in their forms, except where the essence of the gospel is involved. It affects some things about worship style. And the most clearly differing issue, and even in internal things here at Trinity and in other places, is I like it this way, I like it that way. The issue isn't preference, it's effectiveness. And how can we be effective in reaching lost men and women with the gospel of Christ? We've got a heritage, and that heritage is part of our essence, of a godly moving down through the ages. No one wants to let go of that. But we also can't replicate that. So the issue is, how do we stay loyal to the truth of the gospel and relevant to the people of our time, allowing people to hear who Jesus is? So we need to be on the edge in different kinds of our ministry. We need to be doing different kinds of things so we can reach our community. Last thing that's true that I want to note about this group of people is they had a confident certainty about the gospel. It says in Antioch that they proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus. And then they bring in Barnabas, or is sent there, and then Paul is brought there, and for a whole year they trained them and taught them. They were convinced of this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. We adapt our methods, but we will never adapt our message. Paul will say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even that's a little bit misleading, because Paul would go into a synagogue in Athens, or in Corinth, and he would go into a philosopher's group in Athens, and he wouldn't change the heart of the message, but the style would be different. He didn't preach an expository message to people who'd never seen the Old Testament. But we was in a group of people who loved the Old Testament. He'd use that as his base of operations. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes. That is so exciting when you see the power of God at work in somebody's life. When you see somebody eternally changed because they've come to realize God of heaven, who loved them, became a man and died for them on the cross, and invites them to put their faith and trust in Him as the risen Lord. It's the power of God to salvation. We are called to keep strong, clear hands on the message, confident that God still speaks and transforms lives through the gospel. We don't manipulate people. We don't try and coerce people. What we do is we introduce people to the power of God. And He does the changing. I love the kind of overview of the church in Antioch. Paul wants us to understand, as you look at Antioch, what characterizes it. Let me quickly note five things that are marks of this breakthrough church. One was, they were changed by the grace of God. I mean, you came into that group. It says, when Barnabas came, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. I love that. I mean, he saw God's grace everywhere written on people's lives. Jews that were once rigid and Jewish-centered, now opening their hearts to Gentiles who didn't know Christ. And Gentiles who had no place in the family of God under the Old Testament regime, now delighting in the person of Christ. They were changed by the grace of God. They were committed to the Son of God. So He comes and He calls them to remain true to the Lord. And in Antioch, they remain so true to the Lord that people around them began to say, they're Christians. They're Christians. The best we can do with that today is Christ follower, because Christian's been drained of its meaning. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would cause people in the Inland Empire to say, they follow Christ, those people at Trinity Church. And then they were people who were controlled by the Spirit of God, as Barnabas becomes the symbol of it. They were people who were continuing in the Word of God, so they had a hunger to grow. And Barnabas and Paul teach them every single day for 2 years. And more keep coming to the Lord because they believe God has spoken. And they're compassionate to the people of God. They hear of a need back in Jerusalem, and rather than saying, oh, we're sure glad we're not part of that, they say, let's take a collection and send it. Because they realized they were not just an isolated community. They're part of what God's doing all around the world. George Barna, in a recent survey, said this, our research shows that churches usually die from the inside out. Death is largely due to an inward focus rather than an outward concern. People ask me in different times, what are you most concerned about at Trinity Church? I nearly always answer the same way. I am so grateful for this group of believers. I am so grateful for being part of this. I am so blessed that God has allowed me and my life to intersect with yours. You know what my greatest fear for us is? That we won't reach our potential. That we won't be all that we could be for the glory of God. That we'd be a nice church, but we wouldn't be a breakthrough church. Because you look around, folks, God's put breakthrough people together here. I'm really concerned about my leadership. Well, I have the wisdom and leadership to lead us to where God wants us to be in concert with the other pastors and the other the elders. And will we together begin to say, God's called us to our Antioch. Let's be Christ followers here. And even as certain things happen that bring blessing, we'll focus inward rather than being a breakthrough church to the glory of God. Because the issue isn't Trinity Church. The issue is hurting, lost, broken men and women who need to find the love of God in Christ. And God's placed that message in our hands. We need to ask that the Lord not only shines down on us, but that He shines through us to His glory. I want to challenge you to be part of that. Not to settle for church as normal. Not to settle for the status quo. To push us, to prod us, to agitate us. Not so you'll be more comfortable, but so that we'll be more effective. I'd love to get fewer comment cards about simply our needs and more about let's go, let's move, let's push so we can be God's breakthrough church. Barriers are in our mind. The Spirit of God's not limited. Father, Father, thank You. Thank You for this group of people. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this church. Thank You that the hand, Your hand, has been on us, and we acknowledge that in so many ways. But help us to be what You call us to be for Your glory, so that more and more will name the name of Jesus to the glory of You, our great God. Even as we take this offering, Father, we ask that it might be useful in taking the gospel through barriers for the glory of Your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.